Before we jump into our text this morning, let me just say another quick word about Wednesday night, our Bridge 24 launch. This is going to be, we believe, something that God uses in the next year to make an incredible impact on the growth of our church and our church as a whole in leading people to Christ. So let me just encourage you, if at all possible, make plans to be there Wednesday night to hear what we believe God has laid on our hearts to lead you and us together, our church family, to do in the next year. Now, we've been in this series for the past, what week are we on now? Seven? Yeah, week seven. All right, two more to go. All right. We've looked at the life of Elijah, and I hope you've been encouraged and challenged by this. It's been an amazing journey for me in preparation and going through this with you. But we've seen in Elijah's life an example of how to be a man of faith and to trust God and to do things that are humanly, seemingly impossible by the power of God. We've seen that even Elijah is not perfect. He had his ups and downs, and we looked at that last week, how he fell victim to despair. But we're going to see that, like many who follow the Lord, he had ups and downs, but Elijah is going to finish well. Now, we pick up this week in 1 Kings chapter 21, and we look at, once again, Elijah's going to be used by God to confront sin. Now, God is gracious, right? He is loving. He is merciful. God is long-suffering. He is patient. And we love those attributes, those qualities, those characteristics of God. We love to sing about them. We love to talk about them. And we should. Those are wonderful things. He has an infinite capacity to show love and mercy beyond human comprehension. We enjoy thinking and talking about those things. But God is also just. He will punish sin. His patience can and will run out. We don't like to think about that as much as we like to think about the love and the grace and the mercy of God. But we cannot neglect that side of God's character, because he is loving and merciful, but he is also just. And we see that throughout Scripture. We have to talk about that. We have to think about that. And we see an example of that in today's passage. Again, this series, Elijah, the humble hero. We're learning the purpose of this series, Elijah's life of humility and faith. It challenges us and shows us how to become heroes of the faith as well. He was a hero, and we want to be heroes of the faith, not to bring glory to ourselves, but to magnify and to glorify God. As we just said, God is patient. He is merciful. He's compassionate. He's long-suffering. But again, that has a limit. There's a limit to God's patience. No one knows what that limit is, but it is not insignificant. It is significant. There's a time when God will come to the end of his patience. Now look at Proverbs 29:1. Before we get into our text today, look at Proverbs 29 and verse 1. The one who becomes stiff-necked after many reprimands will be shattered instantly beyond recovery. Now, in that verse, in those words, there is both a warning and a promise. God's revealing a truth about himself to mankind, to anyone who would stubbornly refuse to listen to God, the conviction of God, and respond with repentance, turning from their sin and turning to God. There's a warning to anyone who would continue to willfully disobey God, despite the fact that God is calling them to turn from that sin. This is a person, it says, who has become stiff-necked. And what that is saying is that's a person who hears, who understands that what they are doing is wrong, but they continue in sin despite that. They know they should turn away from that, but they refuse to do so. They're being stubborn. God is saying that that after a while, at a certain point, after many reprimands, eventually this person will be shattered to the point to where they are beyond recovery. In other words, what this is saying is that God will give you a chance to respond. If you continue in stubbornness, eventually he will reach the end of his patience. Eventually, he will get to a point to where he says, no more. It is possible for God to reach the end of his patience. He can do it with a country. He can do it with an individual. And as we're going to see today in 1 Kings 21, he can do it with a couple, with a married couple, a family. And we see that with Ahab and Jezebel today. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to look at some attributes of God as we see them in this story, in this passage. And by doing that, hopefully, my hope is that this is going to challenge us and encourage us, motivate us to avoid tempting God's patience. All right? That we will learn the lessons from this text, from specifically Ahab and Jezebel, and that we will be motivated to not tempt God's patience. First, we know that God is patient, but he is also omniscient. He is patient, but he's also omniscient. What do I mean by that? Well, let's dive in here. Nothing is hidden from God. He knows all, and he sees all. There's nothing that you or I can do that God doesn't know about. We may be able to hide our actions from some, but we will not and cannot hide our actions from God. Now, all this time, you think about what's happened in this journey that we've taken through the life of Elijah. All of this time, God has repeatedly warned Ahab and Jezebel time and time and time again. He's given them plenty of opportunities to recognize their sin and turn from that sin and turn to the Lord. He shows great patience here, giving them, I mean, just the showdown on Mount Carmel where God showed his power and proved to all that he was the one true God. That should have been enough to motivate them to turn from their sin. Yet they did not. They continue in stubbornness. They're stiff-necked, as Proverbs 29 says. They continue in their stubbornness. And Ahab and Jezebel had killed prophets of God. They had worshiped Baal. They had led people to worship Baal. They had promoted false worship, idol worship. They continued and continued while God patiently waited, giving them an opportunity to turn from their sin. But what we see is, what we're going to see is that the situation goes, instead of turning away from their sin, the situation is about to go from bad to worse. So let's just walk through this together. 1 Kings chapter 21, starting with verses 1 and 2. Some time passed after these events. Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard. It was in Jezreel next to the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard so that I can have it for a vegetable garden, since it's right next to my palace. I will give you a better vineyard in its place, or if you prefer, I will give you its value in silver." So Naboth, this guy is just a simple guy. He doesn't have much, but he has this vineyard that's been left to him by his father. Just a little piece of ground that is his own. Well, it just so happens that this vineyard is in the shadow of Ahab's palace. And for whatever reason, one day Ahab looks at it and says, "Hey, I'd like to have that." So he goes to Naboth and he offers him either another vineyard or silver for his vineyard. Ahab wants the vineyard. Now, according to Jewish law, here's the thing. Naboth could not sell this piece of land because it was an inheritance from his father. So Ahab asking him to do this was against the law. Now, of course, Ahab doesn't care about that, but Naboth knows this. Look at verse 3. Naboth said to Ahab, "As the Lord is my witness, I will never give my ancestors' inheritance to you." He knows he cannot do this and should not do this. So, and he probably doesn't want to do this. So he says no, but Ahab wouldn't listen. He's like a little kid who wants what he wants and wants it now and doesn't want to wait for it. Look at verse 4. Ahab went to the palace resentful and angry because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had told him. He had said, "I will not give you my ancestors' inheritance." He lay down on his bed, turned his face away, and didn't eat any food. Now think about this. This is a grown man. Not only that, he's the king of the nation of Israel. And what's he doing? He's pouting. He goes to his room, gets on his bed. "I'm not going to eat anything. I didn't get what I wanted." He's resentful. He's angry, the verse says. So he goes, he slams the door, he refuses to eat. Look at verse 5. Here comes Jezebel. Then his wife Jezebel came to him and said to him, "Why are you so upset that you refuse to eat?" "Because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite," he replied. "I told him, 'Give me your vineyard for silver, or if you wish, I will give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I won't give you my vineyard.'" Then, I mean, it sounds like a conversation that you would have with one of your kids, right? "But he said, 'I won't give you the vineyard.' Then his wife Jezebel said to him, 'Now exercise your royal authority over Israel. Get up, eat some food, and be happy, for I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite.'" Exercise your royal power over Israel. Now, the truth is, as God has already proven, Ahab has no real power. It's God's power that God has allowed him to have. And even beyond that, who's really pulling the strings in this relationship? It's clear Jezebel all along. I mean, if there's any power being exercised, she's the one doing it. She's pulling the strings. So, as we can imagine, she immediately takes matters into her own hands. What does she say? "I'll get you that vineyard. Don't you worry. I'll take care of this." Now, Ahab's under stress. It's his own fault he's under stress. He's under pressure. And so Jezebel takes over, and we've seen this pattern in their relationship. And it's not surprising that she comes up with the plan that she's about to come up with, or that she says she's going to do this no matter what. She's a godless woman. She's proven that. There's nothing in her or nothing in anything that she's done that shows she lives for anyone other than herself. No concern for the things of God. "I'll get you that vineyard," she says. Now look at verse 8. "So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. She sent the letters to the elders and nobles who lived with Naboth in his city. In the letters she wrote, 'Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the table. Then seat two wicked men opposite him and have them testify against him, saying, You have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death.'" Now, it's important to remember, Jezebel has absolutely no authority to write these letters, okay? She has no authority here, yet she's doing it anyway. That's not the worst thing that she does, though. She's setting in motion here a plot to kill an innocent man. She frames him, is what she's doing. She's setting Naboth up. She makes it look like, though, I mean, this is pretty conniving. She makes it look like she's following the letter of the law and doing this, but it's all a setup. And we know from Deuteronomy, two witnesses are required in a capital case where someone would be put to death. So she gets these two lowlifes, these wicked men, as the scripture says, and bribes them to give false testimony about this poor guy who hasn't done anything to anybody. The only thing he wants is to follow the law himself and keep the land that his father left for him. This is all just murder. I mean, it's just a despicable act. Look at verse 11. "The men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the table, at the head of the people. The two wicked men came in and sat opposite him. Then the wicked men testified against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth has cursed God and the king.' So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones." Now, these wicked guys were bad, but they're not the only ones involved here. Who else is involved in this? Who? Jezebel. Who else? The elders. But this is like multiple people here are involved in this scheme, in this plot. And they all just did what Jezebel told them to do. Nobody questioned this. Nobody said, hey, this doesn't seem quite right. I mean, they all know what's happened. They've seen the power of God. They were all witnesses to what's happened here, yet nobody questions what she's telling them to do. And they give an appearance here of being concerned about doing what's right, but it's all just an evil scheme. They were all just a bunch of liars and a bunch of murderers was what it boiled down to. And God was seeing it all. They may have been fooling some people, but God was seeing it all. So they set up Naboth. You just picture here, you see Naboth seated at the table. He's probably sitting there thinking, man, this is great. What did I do to deserve this? A place of prominence, feasting at the table. And all of a sudden, these two guys come in. They sit down across from him. Everybody's enjoying a meal. And then out of nowhere, they accuse him of something he didn't do. But there's nothing he can do about it. Two witnesses, the elders are backing him up here. Two witnesses saying that he's cursed God and the king, offenses that were punishable by death. As a result, they take him out, they drag him out outside the city limits and stone him, the city walls, stone him to death. Look at verse 14. Then they sent word to Jezebel, Naboth has been stoned to death. When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, who refused to give it to you for silver, since Naboth isn't alive, but dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So Ahab's still sulking, I guess. He gets up, and the amazing thing here, probably not so amazing after we've seen all we've seen, he never questions, hey, how'd you get this vineyard? he wasn't going to give it to me. How'd you work this out? He just takes it, right? He's getting what he wants. That's all he cares about. Again, like a little kid, he wants what he wants. He doesn't care who gets hurt in this, as long as he's getting what he wants, and he's just fine with it. Once again, we see wickedness reigning in Ahab's administration. And a lot of people were fooled by this, but God sees it all. And it's really foolish when you look at it. They continue to rebel. They continue in stubbornness. They think, hey, you know, we can get away with whatever we want. And nobody's going to find out, but God sees it all. I want to show you a picture that is a story that I found recently. This is from June, okay? This is a criminal. Obviously, he has smashed the glass. I guess he couldn't afford a proper mask, so he's using a cardboard box to cover his face so the security camera will not see him. He breaks into this phone repair shop, and he smashes the glass to steal phones and iPads, whatever he can get his hands on. But he got caught. His name is Claude Vincent Griffin. This was in Miami, Florida. And the reason he got caught was this. Next picture. His box slipped off of his head while he was stealing the stuff. So his mask really didn't work out too well. He thought he could get away with it, but his mask slipped off. You know, a thief may be able to cover themselves with a mask, but eventually, and before God, all masks are stripped off. Just like that cardboard box falling off of his head. We may think we can hide from God. We may think that nobody knows the things that we do in secret, but God knows. He sees it all. Jezebel thought she was getting away with this. She thought, hey, I can do whatever I want. But the reality is her mask and Ahab's too was stripped off before the Lord. He knew it all. He sees it all. And he is not going to let them get away with this. We're going to see that God has reached the end of his patience. God sees our deeds. He judges our motives. He knows the true condition of our hearts. And he knew that about Ahab and Jezebel. And he gets to the point where he says, enough. Enough. I've given you chances. No more. And this is where we learn that God is patient, but he is also just. He sees it all. He knows it all. He knows our deeds. He's patient, but he's also just. Up to this point, you know, who have we not heard from yet? Elijah. Now, Elijah's, he hasn't shown up yet, but he's about to. We haven't heard anything from Elijah. It's almost like God is giving them one last chance to see what they're doing wrong and to turn from their sin. And of course, they don't do it. Ahab and Jezebel do not do it. There's no change of heart. Instead, they just get more and more wicked. So now God brings Elijah back into the picture. God's patience has run out. There's no more chances, no more promises. They've had all the chances they are going to receive, and now they're going to experience God's justice and his judgment. Look at verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, get up and go meet King Ahab of Israel, who is in Samaria. He's in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Tell him, this is what the Lord says. Have you murdered and also taken possession of the vineyard, of Naboth's vineyard? Then tell him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, the dogs will also lick up your blood. Pretty harsh, right? Not a pleasant message. And it shouldn't be. I mean, don't forget here, God has given them, I mean, God's shown his power and his presence in very real, powerful, and tangible ways. They've had more chances than some have had. They have no excuse here. And so God says, enough. Elijah listens and obeys God. Look at verse 20. Ahab said to Elijah, so, my enemy, you found me, have you? He replied, I have found you because you devoted yourself to do what is evil in the Lord's sight. There's no doubt there's some hostility here between Ahab and Elijah, right? And I love it. Elijah doesn't deny it. He doesn't, you know, defend himself. He doesn't try to argue with Ahab. I mean, he understands the situation. Elijah just simply does exactly what God's told him to do. A rebuke. Now that phrase, devoted yourself, all right, that's an interesting phrase. It means a habitual, constant activity. What's also interesting about that phrase, that Hebrew phrase, is that it also can mean to marry oneself to. Now think about, you think maybe Elijah's using a little wordplay here? When he married Jezebel, he married himself to an evil person, but he also married himself to evil itself. That's what's happened. God's given him chances, but yet he refuses, he has refused and continues to refuse to listen and turn to God. God had patiently waited, but there's no change here in Ahab or Jezebel. He sends Elijah to warn them over and over again, but they do not listen. And so God says through Elijah, that's it. I'm done. I've given you an opportunity. I'm at the end of my patience. No more chances. Look at the message that Elijah delivers next. Verse 21. This is what the Lord says. I'm about to bring disaster on you and will eradicate your descendants. I will wipe out all of Ahab's males, both slave and free in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have angered me and caused Israel to sin. The Lord also speaks to Jezebel. The dogs will eat Jezebel in the plot of land at Jezreel. Anyone who belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, the dogs will eat, and anyone who dies in the field, the birds will eat. Judgment is coming. Doom. Death. There's no compassion in this message. And again, there shouldn't be. God's given them chances. They refused. Now they will experience his judgment. I mean, you can imagine if you're Ahab, he probably breaks out into a cold sweat here. I mean, he's pretty nervous. I mean, and he should be. He's seen the power of God. But the author of 1 Kings gives us a commentary on their life, Ahab and Jezebel, in verse 25. Still, there was no one like Ahab who devoted himself to do what was evil in the Lord's sight, because his wife Jezebel incited him. He committed the most detestable acts by following idols, and as the Amorites had, whom the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites. I mean, these two, Ahab and Jezebel, they were quite the pair, partners in evil. I mean, just unwilling to acknowledge God and follow him in any way. But you know, there's an interesting ending to this chapter, and it's one that I have wrestled with, just understanding exactly what's going on here. And I'd be honest with you, I don't exactly know, because God's message is clear, God's judgment is sure, yet he chooses. Well, let's look at these verses. You can decide with me. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth over his body, and fasted. He laid down in sackcloth and walked around subdued. I mean, finally, he humbles himself, right? Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? I will not bring disaster during his lifetime. And that's the key. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will bring disaster on his house during his son's lifetime. God, y'all, I mean, it's amazing God's capacity for mercy. Even with all of this, he chooses to show Ahab, just Ahab, mercy here. Now, Ahab finally humbled himself. But listen, don't mistake this for God going back on his word. This is a delay in judgment, but judgment still comes. We see in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 through 37, years after this prophecy, what Elijah predicted, what God said through Elijah, comes to pass. It was delayed judgment, but judgment nonetheless. There's an army captain by the name of Jehu who is told by God to go and kill all of Ahab's family, all of his descendants. And we see Jezebel's execution here in this. She knows Jehu's coming, so she puts on her makeup and she thinks she's going to sweet talk him, but he ends up throwing her out the window. All right, so she falls to her death, and guess what happens after that? The dogs come and take care of her, just like Elijah said, just like God had said. The judgment he said would happen, happened. You know, God delayed his judgment again, but it came. And when it came swiftly and it came sovereignly. And you know, you have to imagine, R.G. Lee said this. He said that Ahab probably jumped every time a dog barked. He lived the rest of his life wondering, when's it going to happen? When's this, you know, what's, you know, I'm sure Jezebel probably, maybe they even had a good laugh every now and then. Well, Elijah said these dogs were going to tear us up. Nothing's happened yet. But I guarantee you, because of the fact that we see him at least humble himself for a moment, in the back of both of their minds always was this possibility. There's a lesson here. The wicked may prosper for a short time in this life, but God's judgment will come, and he will have the last word. You know, we see people seemingly get away with things all the time, right? Wicked happens. Evil happens. We see people do awful things and seem to just go free. We see things happening in our world all the time, acts of terrorism, acts of evil, and we think, you know, why doesn't God just strike them down? Well, it's not up to us as to when God's going to pass judgment, and we should pray for mercy, because we've received mercy. We should pray for those evil people's salvation. But I understand when it happens to you or somebody that you care about, it's hard to look past that when they seem to get away with it. But what we see in Scripture is that while they may seem to get away with it, God sees it all, and he knows it all, and every evil act will be accounted for. Unless they turn to God in repentance, they will pay the price for their sins. A couple of reminders for all of us to think about before we finish. There is an end to God's patience, and nobody knows it. We all need to think about that. You know, God is gracious and he's merciful and he waits for people to hear his voice and obey. I mean, people hear the message, the good news of salvation every day. Some people have listened to the message of salvation over and over and over again, that Jesus Christ came and lived, God in the flesh, lived a sinless life and died for your sins so that you wouldn't have to receive punishment for your sins. If you accept Jesus as Lord and believe that he is God and that he's alive today, you can be saved. People hear that message over and over again and still refuse to believe. I'll never understand why people reject the gospel, but they do. And people think, hey, I'm not experiencing God's punishment right now, so I'm good. But God will reach the end of his patience. And I don't know when, and this, you know, I'm not trying to scare you into heaven, but at some point, if you continue to refuse to respond, if the Holy Spirit is bringing you under conviction and you continue to refuse, eventually God will say, okay, that's the last chance. And he'll leave you to your own decision. I don't know when that will be, but he will reach the end of his patience. And God's patience even frustrates us at times. It's easy to think that he's not paying attention because people seem to get away with evil. Ecclesiastes, Solomon speaks about this in Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because the sentence against an evil act is not carried out quickly, the heart of people is filled with the desire to commit evil. This is talking about motivation. Because God is slow to act sometimes, people use that. We all do this, right? To a certain degree, we use it as justification, to rationalize, an excuse to do things we know are wrong. We think, hey, you know, God's, you know, we do something, God doesn't strike us down immediately. Well, maybe we'll do it again and again and again. We'll keep going. But the reality is, we don't know when God will reach the end of his patience, when we will get to the last chance that he gives us. But I know this, God's patience can and does finally run out. Don't be fooled into thinking that his long suffering is eternal suffering, everlasting. Eventually, he will reach the end of his patience. Another thing, God keeps his word and nobody stops it. No one stops it. I mean, that's another thing to remember from this story, from, you know, scripture as a whole, but from this particular story. God keeps his word and no one stops it. Ahab and Jezebel were powerful. They were intimidating. They had a lot of influence, as we saw in this story. I mean, they could get things done that the average person couldn't get done. They had the power to do it. They had the influence to do it. But in the end, they were helpless when it came to God's judgment. And if you're a child of God, he's not going to kick you out of his family. But if you are continuing willfully in sin, he will discipline you severely if necessary. He loves you too much to let you continue in that rebellion. He loves you too much to let you just go down that road without him drawing your attention to what you're doing wrong. Because he knows what you're missing out on. Again, he's not going to kick you out of his family, but he will. He could end your life. We see that with the Corinthians, right? Some of them lost their lives because they continued in sin and did not repent. He will allow you to lose all your joy in life if you continue in sin. He will discipline his children, just like we who are parents discipline our children out of love because we want to correct bad behavior. God, our Heavenly Father, will discipline those of us who are his if we continue in our bad behavior. And we have a tendency in life to compare ourselves to people like Ahab and Jezebel and say, hey, you know what? I may be doing something wrong, but I'm not as bad as them. I'm not killing anybody. I'm not plotting to have anybody killed. You know, I'm not leading people to worship false idols. I'm not doing all these evil things. You know, we have a tendency to make excuses or rationalize our behavior. And it's amazing, you know, the human ability to rationalize bad behavior, things we know are wrong, and we've all done it. You know, some of us may even say, you know I need to change, but right now dealing with this would just be too painful. I can't handle this right now. God, I know, I hear you, but I just can't deal with this right now. It would be too hard. There's no way I can deal with this. And we make excuse after excuse. You know, Satan's sharpest tool in this area is convincing you to delay. That's what he wants. Because if you're lost and he can convince you to delay, you may never accept Christ. If you're a child of God and he convinces you to delay, that just means you're ineffective for the kingdom. You're not making an impact for the kingdom. And either way, he wins, because you're not going to be reaching anybody else if you're continuing in rebellion. Don't play games with God. You know, we think we can get away with it, but he sees it all and he knows it all. God is good, but he's also just. He's merciful, but he's also just. He is patient. He is long-suffering, but he is also just. And he will punish sin. When his justice finally kicks in, there is no escaping. It was delayed here, but they still did not escape God's justice, Ahab and Jezebel. But here's the good news. Mercy is available right now. God's justice is coming. He will judge the whole world. But right now, you can receive his mercy because of a wonderful story that we're about to celebrate this time of year. He sent his son Jesus to pay the price for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. And if we will accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we do not have to accept the wrath of God in judgment. Now, I want to try to illustrate that for you. Now, Eli's in here this morning, and he always wants to help with the illustrations, but he's usually in children's church. So, Eli, do you want to help me today? All right. Come on, buddy. All right. Are you sure you want to help? You don't even know what we're doing, do you? All right. All right. Well, we're gonna take this balloon and blow it up, all right? You think you can blow it up? You wanna try? All right. A little more. All right, a little bit more. All right, that's good. All right, let me tie it. All right. Man, get your spit all over me. It's a good thing I love you. All right. So, Eli, I've got this, and I've got some needles. You wanna hold the balloon? You don't hold the balloon? Now, what would happen if I took this sewing needle and I... It would... Yep, you're right, it would pop. All right, let's try it again, all right? What color you want? Pick a color. All right, blow it up. Okay, don't pass out, all right? That's good. All right, you good? You lightheaded? You dizzy? No? Okay, good. All right. So, what would you say if I told you that I could take this needle and stick it in the balloon without it popping? Based on what just happened, do you believe me? Okay, I'm going to do it, all right? Here, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to stick the needle in yet, but I need you to hold the balloon, all right? So, the balloon represents us, okay? The needle represents God's justice or his wrath. So, in order for us not to experience the wrath of God and it to destroy us, something has to happen, right? Well, good news, I've got something. The tape represents the mercy of God. And when Jesus died on the cross, he showed great mercy in that we are not getting, those of us who accept Jesus, we're not getting the punishment that we deserve. All right, let's put the tape on there. Are you regretting your decision to help me yet? Not yet. Okay. Well, since God showed great mercy, we're going to use two pieces of tape, all right, just to show the abundance of mercy. All right, hold it steady. There you go. All right. So the mercy of God, abundance of mercy. And when we accept Jesus, God's judgment is still coming, but Jesus stands in the way and takes the wrath for us. Are you ready? All right. There you go. You didn't think I could do it, did you? All right. All right. Thank you, buddy. You can have a seat. All right. Yep. Y'all give Eli a hand. The mercy of God. I'm going to leave that there while watch it blow away. The mercy of God. Folks, I mean, the message went a long way to say this. If you're here today and God is calling you to turn to Him, whether you are lost, whether you don't know Jesus, or whether you are a child of His and He is bringing you under conviction, do not delay. I can't promise you when God's patience. I can't tell you when His patience will run out. But one thing that I can tell you is that if you ask for it, mercy is available right now. You can receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior and receive salvation, an abundant life here on earth, an eternal life with Him in heaven. But you have to accept it now because there is no guarantee. He may give you more chances. I don't know. I'm not saying this again to scare you. I'm saying this because I wouldn't be fulfilling my calling as a preacher of the gospel if I weren't honest with you. And the honest truth is that God, if He's calling you right now, you have right now to respond. That's the only guarantee that you have right now. And so I pray, regardless of where you are, His child or not His child, if He's calling you to turn from your sin and turn to Him in repentance, do it and experience the blessed forgiveness, the abundant grace, and the overwhelming mercy of a God and Savior who loves you and offers you the opportunity to be set free from sin. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your mercy. Lord, we don't deserve it. That's why it's grace. It's a gift we don't deserve. What we do deserve is punishment. We deserve Your justice, Your judgment. But in mercy, You withhold that. If we will turn to You, recognize that we, like all, have sinned and turned away from sin and turned to You for forgiveness, we can receive that forgiveness. We can receive that grace. Because Jesus, You came and lived a sinless life, something none of us can do, and paid the price that none of us can by giving Your life as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross. You took our punishment. You took the wrath of Your Heavenly Father so that we wouldn't have to. You died in our place. And by the power of God, we're raised from the dead miraculously. And if we will put our faith in You and trust in You, acknowledge that we have sinned and turn to You, You will forgive us. For those who don't know You, for those of us who do, who are Your children, if we are living in rebellion, and the Holy Spirit right now is convicting us of that sin, whatever it is, or multiple, whatever they are, You're giving us an opportunity right now to turn away from that and turn to You and receive forgiveness and mercy. God, I pray that we would, for those of us You're calling to repentance. Lord, whatever You would have us to do, may we respond without delay, without hesitation. Because any hesitation in obedience is disobedience. Lord, may we obey You. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand for this time of decision?